Well, as we continue on looking here at 2 Peter 3, we find ourselves in verse 8. And we look at verses 8 and 9 this morning particularly. The apostle, we remind ourselves, is looking at this subject of the last days. He's been looking at what will happen in the last days. Even from chapter 2, we see as the false teachers would come and they would deceive many. And he's been looking particularly here at the outset of this chapter at the folly of man in general as they live according to their own lusts, oblivious to the judgment of God, or rather in total denial, foolish denial, that there is a God with whom they have to do. As he says here, they are willfully forgetting. Verse 5. They willfully forget. They willfully forget the warnings of Scripture and the teachings of Scripture telling us what happened in the past. That God is a God of judgment. God is a God of wrath. That God is a holy God. And he will not stay his anger forever. He's writing to stir up their minds, to remind these believers who he predominantly speaks to remind them, to encourage them. Though these mockers are there, it does not change the fact that the Lord Jesus is definitely coming. He is certainly coming. He comes, as the scripture says. As Jesus says, "Behold, I come. Behold, I come." He stirs up their pure minds by way of reminder of the whole word of God, by the prophets, the apostles, and of course Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That is upon what we have been built. That's the sure foundation. The title of the message this morning is this: No Delay. No delay, rather a gracious patience. With God, there is no such thing as a delay. With God, there is no such thing as a second thought. There is no such thing as a change of mind. There is no delay, but there is rather a gracious patience. There is a gracious patience like that, which was handed forth, that scepter, that royal scepter that was handed, that was stretched forth by the king Ahasuerus to Esther. It's not a begging hand. Grace is not a begging hand. Grace is a hand that draws. Grace is a hand that waits before wrath because of the object of that grace that must be pulled out of that sin and depravity by his majestic hand. And as we continue to look at this subject of the Lord's certain return to judge this earth, this whole earth, this whole earth, no one can run to Antarctica or to the furthest parts of the north in the Arctic, or the furthest parts in the east or the west, or find some hiding place somehow in the middle. No, this whole earth is certain to be judged, that God has promised this soon. Everyone alive at his appearing, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus, everyone alive at his appearing, and all, both righteous and unbelieving, who have died, after their resurrection from the dead, for there will be a general resurrection. And of the mocking of this truth, both by words and open defiance. Think carefully before you use anything that raises a fist. That's a defiant. And it's not only that, it's a violent symbol. But that's what man is doing. They are raising their fists in defiance to God. And they are saying no to God. We will not have your rule over us. Shown forth, displayed, evidenced by wicked lifestyles, as the word of God says here. And we see this morning the Holy Spirit, by Peter the Apostle, shows us two things. God Almighty, most certainly is not like us. To whom will you liken me, says the Lord? His thoughts are higher than yours. He's not like us, and there is a set purpose. A set purpose for this perceived. You hear this word so often today, don't we? And I start to despise the word because it's used for evil purposes. But this perceived delay in Christ's coming. Oh, people perceive there's a delay. Oh, where's his coming? Where's his coming? Things carry on as normal, as they have been. That's the warning. Isn't it? That's the warning to be wary of. When Jesus says, it shall be as in the days of Noah. People just carried on as normal, marrying and giving in marriage and doing all that they usually did. I wonder what are your plans for the coming months. Do they put Christ Jesus at the top? There's no such thing as a day off from being a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. And most certainly, if you know not Christ, you better beware. Better beware. It will be even as you expect him not, as we shall see in verse 10 next time. But firstly, we read here, Beloved, the apostle once again repeats these comforting words to these believers. Beloved. They're beloved. Beloved to him, beloved to God. Accepted in the one true beloved, Jesus. Do not forget this one thing. Do not forget this one thing. And see, in the context of this overall subject that is being addressed here, that of the denial, the defiance, the mocking of the Lord's return, they were being established in their faith to keep going and to expectantly live in the light of the Lord's return. And he gives them this one thing, he says. This one thing. Don't forget this. Hold on to this. Be not ignorant of this one thing. Not unknowing, not unaware. Do not overlook it. Let it not escape your notice. For how often do we miss the point? We miss the point. We miss the point of what God is saying in his words. We do that when we go too quickly, when we race through the word of God, and we miss what's being said. We miss the point. We forget so soon those things God Almighty has revealed of himself. Peter has spoken in the third person about those who willfully forget. Willfully forget what is clear evidence of God from creation and of his dealings with sinful men in the past. And now, here in verses 8 and 9, believers, the children of God, the elect, are addressed and cautioned not to be forgetful themselves. The unregenerate are willfully forgetting. They are willfully forgetting that there is a judge of all the earth, and that they are called, commanded to repent. Now the believers are told to not be forgetful themselves. But of what? Forgetful of what? Well, as Peter said in verses 1 and 2, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Reminder. Peter's not telling them something new here. Peter's not the inventor of a new doctrine here. He's teaching them that which is in total harmony with the rest of the Word of God. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. He reminds the hearers and us now, God is not like you, and therefore operates outside of our limited sphere of time and space. He created time and space. He doesn't operate in it. He's the eternal one. From everlasting to everlasting. The Lord referred to here. The Lord referred to here. And in the immediate context, God the Son, speaking of his return, God the Son, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was promised to come in like manner as he ascended back to heaven, Acts 1. In like manner. He is eternal. He's the eternal one. He is from everlasting. And as John the Apostle met with this glorified Lord Jesus in Revelation 1:8, he declared to him, I am The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We need to be reminded of that so often. Who it is that we come before. And don't limit this one by our puny standards. The Lord Jesus, as indeed the whole three in one God, exists of himself and is eternal, unconstrained by any time, any day or hour. All his works are done from eternity. So as this epistle is believed to have been written somewhere around the time 66 AD, we can quibble over a few years, but somewhere around that time, it was some years since the Lord's ascension on high. Some years. And Peter shows the people of God then, and on the then on this concept of time that they were thinking of, and that others by their mocking were using, this concept of time, you could say even more now, some 2,000 years since Christ was crucified, rose again and ascended back on high. Don't judge the works of God by the frail thought of your limited intellect. Instead, heed his unchanging words. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I am not. Verse 4, that which the apostle brings their remembrance to from the holy prophets. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. That's the greatness and the eternity of our God and Saviour. Secondly, the promise of the Lord's return. Listen, the promise of the Lord's return. He had not forgotten. He's not forgotten it. That's the mocking voices saying, where is the Lord's return? They're fools. They willfully forget. The Lord's forgotten nothing. He's forgotten nothing. Just as indeed when the Israelites began to cry out to the Lord in Egypt, he didn't respond because he had somehow forgotten and they'd reminded him. No, he said. He promised Abraham they would be 400 years in bondage. And he would bring them out with a strong arm. God's forgotten nothing. The only time we have a slightest hint of the limited language that we use, where we can somehow talk about God forgetting, and it doesn't mean the same thing, but nonetheless, we can't truly grasp. I'm glad I can't grasp it, because it's such a wonder. Your sins I will remember no more. They're not being brought before you. They're not being brought against you. They're not imputed to you. But God never forgets anything. He's not forgotten. And we do well to remember that, as with all God's promises, He brings them to pass when He has purposed. Every single one of them. He brings them to pass when the fullness of the time comes. The time that He exists outside of, but He uses, He works those works in our sphere when the fullness of the time comes. As we saw earlier in the year, the first coming of Christ, His wonderful incarnation, was foretold in a mysterious vision of weeks told to Daniel in Daniel 9. Yet, though there are clues, we had to acknowledge the precise time, the very year, the very month, day and hour was veiled until we read those glorious words in Luke's Gospel. My favourite words in Luke's Gospel, perhaps, "It came to pass." He uses that term so often. It came to pass. Don't forget these words. It came to pass. And yet wonderfully, gloriously, graciously, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That was His first coming, when the fullness of the time had come. So don't ever think that God is like you, who can be late or early, or indeed fail to keep your commitments to turn up. No! He is neither. He always acts at the right time, in the perfect hour. That's why we've always, in terms of this subject of the Lord's return, we are always to be living in the light of it. Because we know nothing about it. Doesn't matter how many books we've got on our shelves that tell us that someone's an expert on it. They are not. The Father only knows. But He's not slack. No, the Lord Jesus is not slack. He's not slow, as some consider, as some reckon slackness, we read here. Oh, some reckon it. Some reckon He's slack. They reckon He's slow at coming. No, He's not. All is well. All is well. All is well in the Godhead. The perfect will of God is being done. We may not recognize it. We may not even like it at times. But God is working. Yes, as the number of years since the promise of the Lord's return are not to be numbered, we are to be comforted and assured that there is nonetheless an appointed hour. We are told that. An appointed hour from everlasting, when the Son of Man shall be revealed from heaven. He's not slack, though. He's not slack. Thirdly, we see, though we would use the term delay, because we have limited vocab, don't we? We would use the term of slackness. But why? Why has Jesus not returned yet? Why has the Lord not returned yet? For when we look at the previous verses here about people living according to their own lusts, and just look at the rest of Scripture that tells us about it, God is quite within his rights. God the Son is quite within his rights to come in judgment and swipe with his wrath all those who rebel against him. Isn't he? Is he? Isn't he not? Isn't the holy God within his rights to come and consume with his wrath those who hate him? Why has Jesus not returned yet? Well, the question was important then, some 60 odd years after Christ ascended on high. It was important then, and now, almost 1930 from the time of these words, still important, still urgent. Oh, how the great grace of God, his mercy towards sinners, undeserving sinners, only deserving wrath, radiates here in verse 9. Shines forth. We pray that as these words go forth, and as this message goes forth, this message of the gospel goes forth in the world, that these words, that this is the same message, this is, whether we use this text specifically or not, this is the message. Why Jesus has not come yet? There are a people who must be saved, who must know that light shining forth in their hearts in the face of Jesus Christ to reveal God to them. What a verse is verse 9. Peter speaks of a patient, long suffering. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering. Oh, it's beyond patience. It's a divine patience. It's a gracious patience. We see here, for so many, God does not deal with us as our sin deserves. We see here this long suffering, this patient withholding of his judgment and a wrathful anger, holding it back, is withheld for a season, however long or short, as we consider it. And this is particularly directed, granted, towards a special people. Towards a special people. He is long suffering toward us, we read. Toward us. This is a personal term. Acts 12 calls them the ass calls them as many as were ordained unto eternal life. Ordained unto eternal life. That means they were chosen. That means they were purposed. That means therefore they are called. This long suffering, of God in Christ Jesus graciously waits for the sake of his elect, his chosen in him, in Christ, in him from the foundation of the world, of which we shall shortly see in the next point. But see from the words here, God commands repentance. How many so-called gospel messages do you hear that they leave no room for repentance? God demands repentance. God commands repentance. The Lord Jesus commanded forth repentance. He commands all men everywhere to repent. He doesn't beg. Stand knocking, plead, and say, I want to envelope you in my hands. Oh, he does that to his elect when he draws them. He doesn't plead though, but he does gather us, and he does pull us to himself, and we're safe in his hand. But he never begs. Yet, as in the days of Noah, as with Esau and Jacob, what was the difference between them? The difference between them was, Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. The grace of God. And we read of Esau, he acted according to his fleshly nature. He found no room for repentance. No room for repentance. As with so many today. And it will be so before the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment. But there are people that we read of here. He's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Of course, there are people, it's fast becoming one of my catchphrases, there are people who love to play fast and loose with this tiny word all, to make it say what it's not saying. Out of context. For fourthly, to them who would try and make the words here in 2 Peter 3:9, these words, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To make these words here to mean something else other than what Scripture, interpreting Scripture, informs us of, think on. For we started our look at this chapter of Peter's second epistle, this third chapter, with the thought of this truth, the declaration of this truth, of sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. And therefore, as ever, we make that truth our guide by the Holy Spirit now to interpret these words. As Peter reminds the people here of the things spoken by the prophets, and especially the apostles of Jesus, and indeed the Lord himself, there are a people for whom the long suffering of God graciously waits. In fact, he works all things together for good for those. To this end. To this end. That they come to know this repentance unto salvation. Everything that took place in my life, good and bad, and there was plenty of bad, up to that point, when God drew me by his grace to call out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he worked it all for good. All of it. As he patiently, by long suffering, waited on me. For that hour when he would draw me. Yes, he works all things for good. To this end, that they come to know this repentance unto salvation. As we read here, like with Noah, we've been given the reminder of the days of Noah. As with Noah, who was saved along with seven others by the ark. And God's long suffering waited. Peter tells us in his first epistle, waited while the ark was being built. Now remember that. While the ark was being built. If the ark was not built, Noah and the other seven souls would have perished as well, wouldn't they? And so God's grace is why he waits before the final judgment. As the true ark of salvation, Jesus Christ, and him crucified and risen again, the only way of salvation is proclaimed in this world. God's grace waits. And his patience is toward them who are the us. Who must come in. Who must be saved. So as we answer this, we see from the Saviour's words himself. All is not each and every one of the human race of Adam who were made sinners in him. Only those who are in him, the last Adam. Who are in him. The Lord, even as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, before the world began. These are the ones for whom the long suffering, the great patience of God in grace and mercy waits before he executes judgment and wrath upon the ungodly at his coming, at the coming of Jesus Christ. But we do not know who they are. We wouldn't be so pompous and presumptuous to say we do. Jesus himself saying that all for whom he came into the world to save, not that he came into the world to save all that he came into the world to save, all such sinners are a special number, entrusted to him by God the Father. A special number. And each will be counted safely in. So they're counted safely in. As the Good Shepherd, he counts them in. He will count them all safely into his sheepfold. John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. What does our text say? Not willing that any. Not willing that any should perish. God always does his will. All the time. If God's will were to save each and every one of the human race, each and every one of the human race would be saved. Everyone. Of course, we like to then make our little exceptions, don't we? Of who we would exclude. Can't have it all our own way. To suggest in any way that the words in our text, that the Lord wills for each and every single one of all mankind to be saved, is to blaspheme him as being impotent and unable to bring his own will to pass. Think on. For not all do come to repentance, do they? It hurts me to say it, but I remember one seeing one on their deathbed. And the open defiance was, I do not want to hear about God. But the word of God declares without doubt, that God's will, God's perfect will, is always done. Always done. Always done, all the time. Daniel 4 verse 35, we read, all in the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's not willing that any should perish. And so that means everyone for whom the Saviour shed his precious blood at the cross are saved and will know that salvation. They will know that call of his grace before the Lord gloriously comes again. So then, consider this, dear believer on Christ. And these are humbling words. The long suffering of God Almighty waited for you. And on this, in a different context, Billy Graham was right. Don't worry about the coach, they'll wait for you. Oh, but even more so. You were not going to be left out. Waited for you. You didn't know whether there would be another day, another year afterwards. But the long suffering of God waited for you. You're in that number. Waited for you to bring you safely into the sheepfold of Christ. To know yourself saved. And as we know not who the rest of the us for whom this patience of God waits, withholding, staying his wrath, we must proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We must go forth and tell. And you who know not the Saviour, listening now, hear what we must go forth telling and what we say now. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Today's the day. This is the day.